Let us return this morning to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. I'm thankful to be here. I'm glad that you're here. It's an answer to prayer. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We're comparing and contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant in this context. Very important reminder, very practical yet deeply theological. Let us read together 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, again, just bless the reading. I pray of your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that just through the reading of Scripture, someone will have been blessed today, and this would make great, clear sense in the miracle of your perspicuity, the miracle of your clarity of Scripture. Just meet the humble cry of your messenger today. Just speak through the weakness, the foolishness of preaching. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing glory would be of God and not of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We just started to introduce this great theological subject last Lord's Day, and hopefully I've prayed this would be profound, truly, and practical for you. I know for me, almost in a selfish way, I picked 2 Corinthians because I had been reading it and spending some time in it personally, and it's just such a deep and book of blessing personally for me. I hope that conveys. I hope you're getting that profound sense of God's glory in this letter. Not to mention, you're learning about the Apostle Paul, a true minister of the word. We're going to build on where we left off last Lord's Day. Remember Paul's argument. He's defending his ministry. He's defending his character. He's defending his apostolic authority, his ministry. And that is just vitally, vitally important. If you miss that, the whole book of 2 Corinthians just goes up in flames. It just goes in one ear and out the other. And that's a difficult place to begin by way of introduction, because in our lifetimes, whenever anyone wants to defend themselves or their personality, their reputation, their name, their ministry, it usually devolves into something just very selfish or very worldly or just very sophomoric, like two little children in the proverbial sandbox on the playground. People are arguing back and forth about someone's ministry or reputation or name. Paul could care less about his reputation, his name, what anyone thought of Paul. He's defending himself, his ministry, his authority, his reputation, because the truth, the gospel, the word of God is at stake. Try not to miss that, because that comes up over and over and over in every single chapter through this book. Paul defends himself because the message, the word of God, is the prize. And so in this immediate context, Paul, remember, he starts the church. He's the founder of the church of Corinth. He gets the church moving based on the preaching of Christ. People believe. They start to gather together. He stays briefly. He teaches. He puts leadership in place. And then he moves on to another city, another place. They needed to hear the gospel. They needed to have a church established. And as Paul departs from the churches he founds, there were these men that would come in after Paul left. They were saying, "You can't trust Paul. Don't listen to Paul." How come? Well, Paul doesn't believe in the law. He doesn't believe in the Old Testament. He doesn't believe in Moses. He doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments. He's anti-law. Don't believe Paul. He just has a new religious message about this Jesus. These false teachers, we call them Judaizers, they're alive and well in every age. They fail to grasp the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They fail to understand the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice for sin, his atonement for sin. They fail to understand the divine nature of Christ as fulfilled in the Old Testament, that he came in fulfillment of all of the promises. They fail to understand Paul's central message, salvation by grace through faith. And in essence, they truly fail to grasp the transition that took place on the cross and in the resurrection. Jesus announced this transition the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room, as the Passover was transformed into the Lord's table. This cup is the new covenant. I love that. In my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul's point is so very, very simple in the epistles. And in this argument here in 2 Corinthians 3, he's saying salvation, forgiveness of sins, becoming a child of God, it's based on faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Praise God today. And very much like the book of Hebrews, I was thinking about this, and others have written about this as well. As one who's spent an enormous amount of time preaching through the entirety of the book of Hebrews, isn't it fascinating? You may not have thought about this before, but this little section here in 2 Corinthians is really a distillation, if you will, of the content of the book of Hebrews. As Paul here is arguing, the new covenant is better. It is superior to the old covenant. How come? Because Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus is a perfect high priest who intercedes directly before God. Jesus is a perfect prophet who speaks directly the words of God. Jesus is a perfect sacrifice as he gives his own perfect blood once for all, never to be repeated. These Judaizers who came in after the Apostle Paul, after Paul left the churches again, they're making this argument. And it's a strong argument. One that would appeal to anyone who had some of this tradition in their past or in their background. And again, they're saying the old covenant is permanent. They're saying the old covenant is equal to the new covenant. They're saying the old covenant is necessary to be saved. They're saying the old covenant must be adhered to. It must be maintained. It must be administered. It must be followed. What does that mean? Well, the old covenant is bound up in what? Rituals, ceremonies, sacrifices. And you can see how this would attack the simplicity and free nature of grace through faith in Christ. This was a tremendous threat. It was a tremendous hindrance to the gospel. Paul knew that. And so the word that comes up often in a serious study of the old covenant, how it was practiced, the word that comes up is the sacramental nature. The word you'll come up in a theological study of this is an important word you should put in your theological vocabulary, sacerdotal. is an important word. If you've never heard that before, put that into your theological vocabulary. It's a reference to how the old covenant was practiced. It has the idea of a priestly ministry, or if that doesn't make sense, a mediatorial nature of ministry. What does that mean? I.e., a ministry that is based on these ritual ceremonies, routines, all of which were mediated by a priest. And this would inexorably confuse spiritual reality and clarity. That's how Paul is arguing here. And one of the things we've said many times before, if you've never heard this, try to grasp this today or teach this to someone today if you know this principle. But I've said this many times before. This was something that I learned day after day after day as a young seminary student. This is just a great principle you learn in this discussion of the old and the new covenant. Try not to miss this. In the heart of man, in the carnal man, in the man who is devoid of the Holy Spirit, in the life of one who is not born again by faith in Christ, in this carnal person, the symbols of religion will always take the place of spiritual reality. Try not to miss that. If no one's ever taught you that principle, if you've never heard me say that before, try to underline that today. The spiritual symbols of religion for the carnal man always take the place of true spiritual reality. This is a fact. And this is what Paul is speaking of with the old covenant and its confusion as it's bound upon the new covenant. Rituals, rules, sacraments, candles, incense, dietary laws, man-made structures, buildings, ceremonies, the external trappings of religion mediated by someone who is supposed to be holy, a mediator before God. These things are an obstacle to true simplicity, faith in Christ, faith in His death and resurrection. In our lifetimes, this applies as well. You think about immediately the illustration of Roman Catholicism. People view the church building very much like they viewed the temple in the Old Testament. And we come to the church building to meet God. We come to the priest in order to meet God. We come to the Lord's table in order to receive forgiveness of sins and the grace of God. We come to baptism as a means of grace and salvation. They think the Lord's table is a means of grace and salvation. They think all of these sacraments that you take part in your whole life in Roman Catholicism, these are the symbols of religion that have taken the place of the reality of the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. In our circles, in our lifetimes, you have the same temptation where people think sometimes if we come into a Christian church, then we are Christian believers. If we take part in the Lord's Supper, we are Christians. If we are baptized in the Christian church, then we are Christians. If we have a cross on our neck, we are Christians. Well, those things neither prove nor disprove saving faith. Faith in Christ, genuine repentance and faith in Christ, is the only valid means of God's grace. And all of these things that are bound up in the old covenant, they were being imposed on the simplicity of the Lord Jesus. Nothing has changed through the centuries in the cults, in the world religions, in legalistic religion, in liturgical, high liturgy very often. The symbols of Christianity in the hearts of many people have taken the place of the simplicity of repentance and faith in Jesus. And so Paul begins, look at verse 6. He says, we're ministers, go back to verse 6 with me, 3:6. We're ministers of the new covenant. I like that. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad I'm a minister in the new covenant. The old covenant had a time, it had a place. It served a purpose. It was holy and good. But now, salvation is by Christ alone. Old things have passed away. The shadow has passed. The light of the world, the light of Jesus Christ has lit up and made the shadow disappear and be removed. The substance is now Christ. The light is Christ. Jesus said it so clearly, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, teaching the same principle. The law is a tutor, it leads us to Christ, that we would be justified by faith. And so Paul wants his precious readers to know, he wants you, Christian, to know that no amount of ceremony, sacrifice, ritual, tradition, no amount of manly mediatorial intervention, priestly intervention, Sabbath keeping, symbols, liturgy, none of this has the power, the efficacy to save a person or forgive a person of sins. And Paul, and his defense of the new covenant, it's so wonderful. It's a denunciation of works, ceremonies, rituals, circumcision, sacrifice, tradition, heritage. And just so we don't assume that everyone has this all at their fingertips by way of background, the word covenant, I apologize for not mentioning last Sunday, I was convicted by this, not even defining the word covenant in our rush to move into the Lord's table. A covenant, if you're not familiar with the language of theology, it's just a great fancy word for a promise that is binding. A promise from God, a vertical promise, a unilateral promise, a covenant. And the promise of the new covenant is not to be missed. The Old Testament really has this one purpose, this one point. It promises that God will forgive the sins of the repentant sinner by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the sinner is forgiven not based on what the sinner has done, but on what Christ has done for the sinner on the cross and in the resurrection. The sinner is not forgiven because they have obeyed God. They're forgiven because Jesus obeyed God perfectly. He kept the law, and his perfect righteousness now becomes the believer's righteousness by faith. I want to return to where we left off last week. All of that is an overview, an introduction. Let's return to where we left off last week. And remember with me, the purpose again of the old covenant, the law. We just touched on the primary function last week. I want to take you one step or two steps further this week. And I admit that I'm citing material that I was taught on this subject, and I'm thankful for those who taught me years ago. Listen to the following explanation of the Old Covenant and its tripart purpose. And again, we spent time on the moral nature of the Old Covenant last Lord's Day. Moral meaning, again, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Moral prohibitions. We spent a lot of time there last week. The Old Covenant had a huge moral component, a huge moral aspect. And we started and ended there last week. Today I want to take you a couple steps further. And I appreciate your patience that no one came yelling and screaming last week that we didn't go into the whole depth of the Old Covenant. Let's just talk about the other two aspects of the Old Covenant. First, there was a civil component as well to the Old Covenant. Civil referring to life, real life, for people in Israel. How did they live as a people, as a group, as a society? You had a huge part of the Old Covenant related to the civil component of living. God's people were given a prescription, a specific way to live that was distinct, that was different, that was antithetical to the pagan people that were living all around them. And it was for the purpose of separation from the people that would pollute and distort and pervert their view of monotheism, one God. In addition to the moral and civil component of the law, there is the ceremonial component of the law, bound up in what? The sacrificial system. This is what you see in the book of Leviticus. This is what you see with symbols and circumcision and Sabbaths and feasts and ceremonies. All of this points to what? The future. Man's need for redemption, and redemption that will be accomplished by God Himself through the shedding of blood. And now think with me one more step further. The civil component of the law is completely and utterly useless and done away with today. There's no point in even mentioning the civil part of the law today, as God has one people, Jew and Gentile, and we are in the world. Not of the world, but we have to live in the world. The ceremonial part of the law, component of the law, it's completely useless. It's completely done away with. How come? Because ceremonies were simply a foreshadowing. They were a picture of Christ, of redemption. When Christ came, all of that was fulfilled, so you no longer need the symbol, the shadow. You have the fulfillment. You have the substance. And then finally, the moral part, as we mentioned last week, this is still very much useful. It's still very much functional, if you will. And this will always be a part of God's eternal message. How come? Because it shows us the divine, holy character of God, who is holy, holy, holy. And it shows us, like a mirror, the character of self, which is not holy, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Paul's summation of the purpose of the law in Romans chapter 7. The law shows us that we have not kept the law. The ceremonial law has no power to save anyone here today. None. Doesn't matter how many ceremonies, rituals, how many Sabbaths, new moons, festivals. Doesn't matter. The civil law, no matter how much you separate from pagans or try to live, you know, differently, or what you eat or what you wear or all of that stuff, asceticism, can't save an ant walking down the sidewalk. The moral law can't save you. Doesn't matter how hard you try to keep the Ten Commandments. Doesn't matter how hard you try to be holy. All the law can do is drive you in desperation and broken humility because you haven't kept it. The moral law is the means that a sinner knows they are a sinner, and in essence drives that sinner to forgiveness by faith in Jesus. And so the purpose of the law is seen by the psalmist. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Against you, you only, I have done evil in your sight. And that produces humility. That makes me cry out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I trust everyone here today has had that time in their life where they've said, God be merciful to me. I'm not trusting in the pastor. I'm not trusting in the priest. I'm not trusting in that church building. I'm not trusting in the Lord's Supper. I'm not trusting in baptism. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. I know that I deserve hell because I've broken the law. God be merciful to me, the sinner. This is what it means to be saved in the new covenant. And every single person who's forgiven, who's justified by faith, we have this as a common testimony. Oh, indeed, the names, the faces, the places, the events, the circumstances of Christian testimonies, they all vary, to be sure. But we all have the exact same common cry, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We see self as we are measured against the holy standard of perfection. We know we can't meet that standard, and we're saying, God, I'm trusting Jesus to meet the holy standard to forgive my sins by His own blood. It's been well said. God, quote, gave the moral law to break the back of man, to show His will, to show His will for man, and to show that a man cannot live up to the law. All of that would cast him on the mercy of God. God in His grace and mercy would forgive him through the work of Christ symbolized in the Old Covenant sacrificial system. End quote. Tremendous. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me again. Let's just spend a minute or two here in conclusion in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. And I want you to underline, with me the word glory. Look at this with me in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. Notice the word glory with me, and I want you to count how many times the word glory is used in verses 7 through 11. We'll see if our counts come up the same. And I'm going to read one more time, starting in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, I counted the word glory used 10 times in those couple of verses, 7 through 11. That's a very important interpretive key to understanding this section. Whenever you're reading the Bible in the immediate context, when a word comes up over and over and over, like in this case, 10 times in these few verses, that is something you have to underline, and you have to see that as a very essential component of the Holy Spirit's argument here. And Paul uses this word glory as an illustration of comparison and contrast. The lesser glory and the greater glory. As Paul is using Moses' encounter receiving the Ten Commandments from God in Exodus 34. And I know we were here last week, but it's about this meeting, this personal meeting with God. It's shown on the face of Moses literally as Moses was exposed to the Shekinah light of God himself. That light of God reflected the literal face of Moses to the point where he comes down from Sinai and the people are afraid to look at Moses because he's glowing with the glory of God. And so that ministry of giving the law, the Ten Commandments, had a literal glory within it. Because it was literally the character of God, the glory of God on display in the law and in the literal presence of God. But think with me, that's simply the lesser glory. The greater glory is verse 8. Look at verse 8. The ministry of the Spirit is the greater glory in the new covenant. It is the Holy Spirit that breathes life, new spiritual life into the dead sinner. And Paul is using Spirit here in verse 8, not even as a technical, a specific ministry sense of what the Spirit does, but a general reference to the new covenant Trinitarian work of God in salvation. This is the far greater glory than the fading lesser glory of Moses receiving the law. Tremendous. One of the things I was reading this week on verses 8 and 9, Paul's arguing that if such glory attended the glory of giving the law under the ministry of that old covenant and this brought death, how much more glorious will the ministry of the Spirit be in the new covenant, which brings righteousness. The law pointed to the superior new covenant and thus a glory that must also be superior. I love that. We close right here. Try not to miss it as we close. I think that just a grand conclusion to this series of messages is, praise God as you leave the church today. Praise God even now as I'm speaking and we're about to close our Bibles. Praise God that you live in the new covenant. I can't emphasize this enough. You can't understand the pressure and the amount of work and the necessity of being zealous and rigorous in religious devotion that was associated with the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. Praise God today. This is so simple. This is so clear. This is just such a gift. And praise God that you're a minister today. of the new covenant. Any work that you want to do on behalf of God related to service, it's in the context of the new covenant. It's so much simpler. It's easier. It's more clear. You're living in the age of grace, the age of the gospel. And like the sower sows seeds, you sow the seed and you let God do the work. It's easy to proclaim the gospel. It's easy to believe the gospel. It's not dependent on your religion or your ceremony or your ritual or your tradition. It's not dependent on the quality of the building. It's not dependent on your earthly pastor or priest or mediator. It's not a symbol, it's not a shadow, it's not a type. It's a reality proven in the resurrection of Jesus. There's nothing that is fading away, nothing temporary, nothing transitory, nothing that will supersede Christ or take His place. There's nothing better than Jesus, nothing more glorious than the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Look at verses 10 and 11. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The new covenant ministry of salvation is glorious because the Lord Jesus is glorious. Let's pray. Father, hear the cry of your pastor, your messenger today. Just pray through the foolishness of preaching, just through the foolishness of the message preached, that you will have been exalted, worshipped, and the Holy Spirit would take this from a message, a sermon, to eternal, life-changing, divine truth that quickens the soul, that saves the sinner, that sanctifies the sinner, that compels the saved into a desire for service and communion with God and worship and rejoicing. Be glorified, dear God. We do believe the promise of verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. May all glory and praise and worship be to you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close.